We use a phrase as we interact with one another, just because. You ever, kids, mom ever say that to you or dad? You know, hey, just because we let you do this, it doesn't mean you can do this. You know, you ever hear that phrase? Husbands, your wife ever say that? You know, just because, you didn't take out the garbage for a couple weeks, I didn't say anything, that doesn't mean you're no longer supposed to take out the garbage. I like to think about it as, I learned this as a husband, to say, look, just because I did that extra special thing last week doesn't mean it's now going to be my job for the rest of my life. Guys, you ever deal with that, you know? You do something really extra special to make your wife happy, and then a week later it's like, how come you didn't, you know, and you're thinking, what's going, you know, well, that's the way it is, right? Just because. There's actually a song, it was a pop song in the 50s. When I visit my mom, I got to watch Lawrence Welk on Saturdays. And they were doing all these old Perry Como songs. But they did that song, Just Because You Think I Was. I don't know if you remember that song. You know, the whole thing is based upon that statement that I want to use to help us as we introduce the book of Jude, that phrase, just because. Jude is going to say certain things here, and in a sense is saying, just because of this, don't go here, okay? So we're going to look at the first four verses of Jude's letter to the church. If you remember, we're dealing with what we've been calling the overlooked letters of the Bible. We don't hear a lot of sermons on these letters. They're one chapter. We've looked at 2 John, 3 John. We looked at Philemon, and now we're looking at Jude. One letter. In fact, it's thought that the fact that the scroll that they wrote on had a certain length to it, and if you had to go longer than that, you needed a second scroll. So a whole lot of the letters that have been found or preserved, they're like one-page letters. Now, typically, we do that anyway, don't we? We try and get it on one page. But these letters are like a one-page letter. So let's look at Jude verses 1 through 4. And, of course, a little bit of introductory information would be good, right? You know, who is Jude and when's he writing and why? Who's Jude? Well, there are some Jews. I don't know if you know this, but in the Greek language, the New Testament was written in sort of the common Greek of the day. Alexander the Great conquered the world and brought the Greek language and Greek culture throughout Europe, and so they all spoke Greek. The Romans took over, and eventually that morphed into Latin, but this is Greek. And the name that we're given there is the name Judas. And it's been changed to Jude, and I think it's been changed because people don't want us to get confused to think this is Judas Iscariot. Now, who is this Jude? The interesting thing about this is that there's no apostle named Jude. And so I don't know if you know this, but the book of Jude, there was a lot of controversy over including it in the New Testament throughout the history of the church. John Calvin wrote a commentary on, think about mentioning John Calvin. Joanne Gunnar was telling me about a book she's reading about this unbeliever, I think it was a prostitute, it's fiction, who is involved with these Christians, and they're always talking about John Calvin, and one day they said something. She said, well, he isn't alive. She thought he was somebody who was alive, the way they talk about him. You know, John Calvin, he's like a friend of ours. Well, you know, 400 years ago, he did a commentary on Jude, though he didn't do commentaries on 2nd and 3rd John. It's but the early church fathers endorsed this book as being written under the auspices of the apostles. Well, who's Jude? Well, if you go to Matthew 13, 55, verse 55, it's an interesting statement here. Jesus goes to Nazareth and he's rejected. It's his hometown. And it says when he came, he taught. And people are saying, where did he get this wisdom? I think about that. I grew up in Emmaus. I went, moved away to pastor, come back to Emmaus, and there I am. And I get that from my old Roman Catholic Slovak relatives. Who does he think he is? You know, it's sort of that local phenomenon. We knew him as a kid. Now he's a priest, they'll say. You know, come on, you know. Well, that's going on with Jesus, isn't it? He says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, or Jude? So we believe that this is Jesus' half-brother because he's the brother of James, and James was a half-brother of Jesus, a child of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. And so that's who we believe he is. And it's interesting that he doesn't say that. Let me ask you this. If you were the brother or sister of Jesus and you were writing a letter and you wanted some cred, wouldn't you say it? Right? But he doesn't. He calls himself James' brother and he calls himself a slave of Jesus. He grew up with him, kids. Think about that. You want to be a slave to any of your brothers and sisters, knowing what they're capable of if you give them a little power? You know, dad and mom go away and say, you're in charge, and all of a sudden, you know, mom and dad crack the whip. I'll never do that till you're given the whip, right? But James, he, and remember what happened when Jesus came preaching. They went up to him. They thought he was out of his mind. They said, you're losing it. They wanted to correct him. And now here they are. Christ died. Christ rose. He appears to them. And they have seen him as the Savior. And Jude writes that. He's, I'm his slave. And he wrote it probably, we think probably like 65 to 70 AD. That sort of gives us, Jesus was like about AD 33 or in that area when he died and rose. And then you've got 30, 40 years. So it's enough time for the church to get established, but also enough time for the devil to begin to attack and bring error and problems into the church. As far as him writing, you know, we think of James was probably writing sort of specifically to a Jewish community. He was an apostle to the Jews, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Paul writing to the Gentiles more so. The book of Hebrews to Jews. Who did Jude write to? We're not really sure. We are told in 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul is saying about, you know, don't I have a right to have a wife and take her around with me? He wasn't married, but he's saying, don't I have that right like the other apostles and the Lord's brothers? So obviously Jude had an itinerant ministry traveling around, perhaps starting churches, and perhaps he's writing to those churches that he was involved in starting, and we're not absolutely sure. We think perhaps they were more Jewish churches. There's a lot of Jewish references. What's called apocryphal literature, which is Jewish apocryphal literature, which he quotes, which the Jews would know. So it seems like perhaps he's writing more to a Jewish audience. But what's the purpose of the letter? The reason he writes is found in verse 3. I found it necessary, he says, to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. That's why he's writing. The faith is being attacked. And they are to contend for it. And so that's what's going on, and that's why he writes it. I'll get into the use of this apocalyptic literature next week. Why does he quote, Gospels and you know, letters and that are claiming to be inspired, but they aren't? I think there's a good answer to that. A lot of times people just dismiss it and say, how can it be inspired? Jude believed that this was true. Well, we'll talk about that, but you can use something as an illustration and therefore not say it's true, but it's a good illustration. So that said, as we think about nailing down the letter and what it's all about, I think the message, and I was trying to pound this out on the anvil without it being confusing, and I have this statement, the mere existence of something doesn't necessarily mean that the opposite is wrong or that even it is right. The fact that it exists. And we have that going on in our culture, and it's affecting the church. If certain things now exist, certain things are now happening, they have to be right. Or they have to be the exclusive truth without any other truths that help to correct it or keep those truths right. So that's where I want to go with this. Just because certain things are so doesn't necessarily mean this, okay? So let's look at these first four verses using that phrase, just because, they say good preaching has one point, and the points makes one point, and then the points of the sermon, whether they're 1, 3, 4, or 5 points, all repeat that main point. Don't preach 3 sermons. And I sort of think like, well, maybe that's what I'm doing. I'm preaching 3 sermons. Well, I want to try and hold it together with that phrase, just because we look at these four verses, and Jude is saying certain things that we can take wrongly or we can take rightly, okay? So first of all, just because we're called and kept, it doesn't mean we can be careless, okay? Look at what he says. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We are called and kept by God if we know the Savior. And when Paul writes his letter to the Romans in chapter 8 of Romans, that's what he's saying when he says this. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. He's saying if he called you, you are going to come to faith and you are going to be justified by faith. We call it effectual calling. When God calls by his Spirit, those whom it says he predestined, they come, they answer the call. And then he says those who are called, they're justified. And then those who are justified, he doesn't say they're sanctified. He sort of leaves that out because he had a whole chapter on sanctification. But then he says they're glorified. And he speaks of glorification as if it's already done. And that's what's going to happen when Christ returns and our spirits are united with our bodies which are in the grave. And we have glorified bodies. And it'll put Skip and Sean and other doctors out of business. You know, no more sickness, no more, and no more dirty looks. Right, everything's going to change. It's interesting. The tenses of a verb make the verb say something about the time it happens and the results of it. And the perfect tense in Greek is a very powerful tense. It talks about things done in the past that continue now and will continue forever. And there are three perfect tenses used here. You're called from eternity, you're beloved from eternity, and you're kept from eternity into eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. Our salvation is secure. Now that can lead to carelessness in time if we are not thinking correctly. And so therefore, he says we have to contend for the faith, doesn't he? I'm writing to you to tell you to contend for the faith. I'm writing to tell you to be careful. Don't be careless. We are told throughout the New Testament constantly to do things like watch, like in 2 John 8, when we looked at that verse. Be diligent, 2 Peter 1:10. Fight, 1 Timothy 6:12 and up. Those words show up over and over again. Those are action words. Those are energy words. In fact, the word to contend is the Greek word agonizo. That's the verb. To contend. Does it sound like an English word? Agonize. Agony. Agonize. That's the point of that word. It's an energy, an effort. To the point of, you know, no pain, no gain. And that's what he's saying to us. Don't get careless. Don't think that because Christ keeps me, I don't have to put effort into maintaining my relationship with him. Because when you start falling into that, you may find out that you never had a relationship. Because if Christ dwells in you by his Spirit and he's made us new creatures, one of the things that he does is he creates in us a desire to press on and to fight. And if someone gives up, and that's one of the issues where we talk about people getting involved in sinful lifestyles, and we say, oh, but they say they are a Christian, and maybe they're just struggling with sin. Well, struggling with sin is different than just giving up and just saying, this is the way I am. Because once you say that, you have to really begin to ask yourself whether you really know Christ. So we are to contend, but we are not to be contentious, and we must not forget that. Contentiousness is an argumentative spirit. Somebody who likes to fight, likes to argue, always wants to win. Paul writes to Timothy, a pastor, in chapter 2, and he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everybody. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then perhaps God might lead them to repentance. So we are to contend for the faith, but we're not to do it in a contentious manner. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Our blood boils. People say things and the hair goes up on the back of our neck and we're ready to fight. And we've got to ask God for grace to say, no, I don't want to be contentious. I want to be gracious. Especially in this day and age. We live in a day and age where if you disagree with anything, you've committed the sin of intolerance. And that's the word for our culture today. You're so intolerant. Well, no, I just disagree with you. Tolerance nowadays means you don't disagree with anybody. I say to people, you aren't tolerant. You just don't care. You don't believe anything. If you believe something strongly, and I believe something strongly, we're friends, we tolerate one another, we are willing to love one another despite it. That's tolerance. And so this is the time we live in. And so it's a good warning for us to be careful to not be unreasonably and unnecessarily contentious as we try to share our faith. Now, the next thing he tells us is that just because we are to think on whatsoever is lovely, it doesn't mean that we're to be ignorant of and ignore evil. Look what he says in this section, and we'll see that we are to be eager to talk about the sweetness of our salvation. You know, Jonathan Edwards is known for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Somehow or other, that's what he's known for, this terrible sermon about the wrath of God. But Dr. Gerstner, who translated, he wrote in English, but his handwriting was so bad that Dr. Gerstner was one of the few who could read it and translate it for the Yale series that put out a complete series of Edwards' writings and sermons. And they did a survey to find out what word appeared more than any other word, and it was the word sweetness. The sweetness of the gospel. He says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. What's he saying? I want to write about the sweetness of the gospel and our salvation. I mean, you see, Paul says, what? Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, whatever's excellent. Think about these things. We say, see, we're supposed to think about whatsoever is lovely, so we shouldn't think about these evil things. I don't want to talk about them. Now, there's a certain truth to that. Paul writes in Ephesians to the Christians, and he says, you are to be light in a dark world. And he says, the world is involved in such terrible things, there are things that you shouldn't even be talking about among yourselves. But your lives will be a light, and it'll expose their darkness. So he's saying there's a danger in getting preoccupied and talking about these things. It can grieve your spirit. But look what he says. And it's interesting, he uses a tense in the Greek language here when he first says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation. It's in a tense that sort of talks like a leisurely style. He's going to take up the pen and write with great joy about the gospel, the character of God, the wonder of Jesus' grace, God's love for us, God's mercy to us, Christ's death, his resurrection, the hope we have. All those wonderful things that are part of the gospel that we love to talk about. And he says, I was going to write about those things, but because of life in a fallen world, and it seems like perhaps somebody brought him some information about the church, he says, I was going to write to you about these things, but instead, and then he uses a different tense, which sort of says, he sort of took up the pen in a sort of an emergency fashion. And look at how he puts it. He says, I wanted to write about a common salvation, but I found it necessary to write and appeal to you about contending for the faith. Sometimes it's necessary to talk about these things and to think about these things. You know, did you ever hear love unites, but doctrine divides? You ever hear that phrase? Or don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus? Now, there's a certain sense in which that can be true. We turn doctrine into our religion. We turn doctrine into a club, and we beat people and we divide people. That can be done. And so if we just talk about Jesus, that won't happen. Everywhere Jesus did, there was a division between those who loved him and those who hated him. There wasn't a lot of neutrality when Jesus was around. But what happens when you start saying love unites, doctrine divides, let's not get into these issues, let's not think about what... I mean, he is going to write, and I read that section, he's writing about some really bad stuff going on, isn't he? And about how God is judging it and how it's creeping into the church. You know what happens when your motto is just love divide, unites, doctrine divides, we aren't going to talk about anything but these few positive elements of the gospel? He tells us certain people creep in unnoticed. You see, our enemy will take advantage of our being naive as well. We're not to major in and get a great pleasure in talking about the sins of the world and what's going on in our culture, but we need to be aware of it. And that's one of the great dangers of sheltering ourselves, our families, our children, so much so that they just aren't ready at all for any of it. One day you've got to be part of the world. And I read an article not too long ago by a woman psychologist, secular psychologist, about why young people are just doing so bad in the workplace, and they just can't succeed. They're failures. They're living in their basements and they don't go out. And why? Because of this overemphasis of self-esteem. We're giving trophies to everybody. And this overemphasis on the stranger, you know, the stranger that's going to kidnap them with his car, and so they can't go anywhere. They can't fall down the steps. They can't fall off the slide. Helicopter parents hovering over. And he says it's created this generation of kids that can't function, that are offended by everything. As we said on the college campus, somebody comes to speak on a topic that is perhaps they don't agree with, and they all have to have a safe place to go with one another to be protected from it, rather than go and hear it and think about it. This is what's going on. We need to have our eyes open, our ears open, and are using our minds and thinking about what's going on around us. But we also have to be cautious about it. Now, the last thing he warns us about is just because the times, they are a-changing, doesn't mean we are to change the biblical faith. Some of you know who Bob Dylan was. They had Bob Dylan on one of the last David Letterman shows. He sang, and it was like he was senile. I'm thinking, he's older than me, I'm thinking, shouldn't go out in public anymore. It's like he didn't know where he was, you know. And remember, he was the leader of a generation. And now he actually had his Christian phase, and it went away. But Bob Dylan, very early on, sang a song, "The Times, They Are A-Changing." And he was right. The whole culture was in uproar. The morality was changing, politics, people's personal beliefs, the approach to Christianity, it was all changing. And you see, just because the culture's changing doesn't mean the church has to change its faith. You know, the times have been changing since the fall. God spoke very clearly to Adam and Eve. And the devil comes in the garden and says, "Oh, did God say that?" Well, when he said that, he said it because of this. And he's put seeds of doubt in Adam and Eve's mind about God's word and its finality and its truth. And they believed the devil, and God cast them out. And from then on, that's been the history of things. Throughout the whole Old Testament, the false prophets coming in, and they listen to them. God says if they do a miracle and teach what other than Moses said, they're a false prophet. If they come and they teach what Moses said, and then they go to work a miracle or prophesy, and it doesn't happen, they're a false prophet. But he gave them tests. Think about the early church when Judas writing Gnosticism is beginning to come to bear. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. There was this special new knowledge that was being revealed by God, and you had to have it to be saved. And it said that, physical's bad, spirit's good. And it's one of the reasons that brings in this sexual immorality, because there's this separation. The body's evil, that's the way it is, and so don't fight it. And so it was a very immoral movement. The Church of Rome, by the time it got into the Middle Ages, its concept of the Pope being Peter, in the place of Peter, in the chair of Peter, really in the place of Christ, becomes the vicar of Christ, becomes Christ in human person, and now he can speak forth, and he and the magisterium, they can make new teaching, and they can go beyond the Bible. Why does the church have purgatory and mass and all the things we think of the Roman Catholic Church that are contrary to the New Testament? Well, because they believe that God is continuing to speak through the Pope and the Magisterium. The times are changing. We need new truth. Neo-Orthodoxy, they called it, which was liberalism. They came up with the concept of the comma. God hasn't stopped speaking. The Bible ends not with a period, but a comma. And then God reveals himself through human experience and suffering and wisdom and everything else to teach us new truths. And that leads to the thing that we have two people that are married, but they don't love one another. Well, Jesus wouldn't want them to have to suffer together. And so that comma allows us to say now Jesus allows divorce for any, and no fault divorce, because we don't want people to suffer. And then people start living together outside of marriage, and well, you know, you want them to go into marriage with some sexual compatibility, and they don't get that unless they, you know, kick the tires. So we have to allow that. Surely Jesus would want that. And then it goes on as we're seeing more and more and more. Abortion, it's the loving thing to do for the woman. It's a loving thing to do in those situations. And that's how these things are coming about. The comma allows you to change. The Bible ends with a period. Now, it's come over into evangelicalism, and I guess I was naive in thinking it never would. But people are being taught nowadays, as we take a look at our culture and we look at people who we're trying to reach, and they're hurting and they're suffering, and it's caused by their lifestyles, but we look at their lifestyles, their friends, their people, we love them, we begin to think they're nice people, therefore if nice people are doing something, it can't be wrong. And so we say God is speaking through human experience, consensus, human struggle. He will show us where now, because times have changed in this modern world. What the New Testament says about this isn't true anymore. That's where we are today. This is a very timely letter for what's gone on since the fall, but in our culture specifically, having been in a, quote, Christian nation with a Christian consensus, a veneer of Christianity, it's all falling down, and now we're seeing the world act like the world. But the church is to act like the church. We're to love the unbeliever, love the world, but we are not to bring their practices and beliefs into the church. But we are going to be pressured to do that. And it's going to be because the times of the cry of our culture, Christianity, is outdated and it needs to change with the times. But what does he tell us? He says the substance of Christianity must not change. It is a faith once delivered to the saints. Think about that. I'm borrowing this from a pastor that I'm acquainted with, whose sermon I heard on this. I thought he broke it up pretty good. You know, it's a Christian faith is proposition. When he says faith, he's not talking about our believing in Jesus. He's talking about the faith, everything we believe. The faith is found over 30 times in the New Testament. Talks about the things we believe that God revealed about us, himself, about Jesus. And that's our faith. What we are, what God has done, what we are to believe, how we are to live, as a result of believing it. It's propositional. It's written down. The new approach is to say that God's truth is so high up there that it cannot be written down and put into a creed. It's esoteric. But God wrote it in a book. The other thing we're told is it's exclusive. He says the faith, not a faith. I have an old Bible, an early living Bible, from the hippie days, called The Way. It doesn't say a way. It says the way. Because that's based upon a phrase over and over in the New Testament. The way. They were called the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. That's what Jesus said. It's exclusive. That is not going to float well in a culture where we are supposed to be tolerant. And everybody is supposed to believe that everybody's truth is true. There's God's truth, and if it reflects God's truth, it's true. If it doesn't, it's false. That's the reality, isn't it? It's also final. It's once for all. That phrase literally means once for all, never again. God's revealed it. Hebrews 1, and God spoke in various times through his prophets, but in these last days has spoken in his Son. The book of Revelation ends by saying we're not to add to or subtract from it. It is our Bible. It doesn't end with a comma. And you know, my great burden for evangelicalism, and yours ought to be too, is for our children and our grandchildren navigating these waters. How can we love people, and how can we understand that they are made in the image of God? And that they have feelings, and we have friendships, and they're nice people in their relationships. And how can we reveal to them that the lifestyle or the things they are doing are wrong? God will judge them. How can we do that? That's the challenge for this generation. And we need to feel that as parents and grandparents to help them and prepare them for that situation. It's interesting that it's final, right? As he says, once for all, and then he says, it's delivered to us. It's given to us. It's from outside us. It's revelation from God, and it's delivered to us. And that's a phrase that's used in the scriptures about something that's given to somebody to be protected and defended and proclaimed. It's been entrusted to us that we would make sure that it is not altered, but we're not just going to build a fence around it so nobody can get at it. We're going to share it. We're going to preach it, but we're also going to work to make sure that we defend it and that we keep it pure and we protect it, but we're to proclaim it. And, you know, I read an article by a pastor about people living in another country where pastors are beginning to be arrested for hate speech because they're in the pulpit saying this is a sin and that is a sin. And he said, well, how are you handling this? He says, well, we're just being silent. We're just not talking about those issues. Now, there may be a time to do that. It may be wise at times. This isn't the time to do it. This is asking for trouble. But then there are times when it must be proclaimed. Now, how serious is it to tweak it a bit? Now, we say, I just want to tweak it a little because of these cultural issues. How serious is that? Look what he says about it when he tells what's going on. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It is seen by God as denial of the faith. And it leads to all sorts of sensuality. I've had people say, how come there's always sexual sins are always coming up? But we look in the scriptures and we see when people fall into sin, that's one of the ways where most people go, especially men, because of the way we're wired. You know, when existentialism came to France and the Enlightenment, and they found out that there isn't a God who holds us accountable anymore, one of the reasons they gloried in it was because it meant it set them free in terms of sexual morality. It is a big part of who we are, and it is one of the ways that, and in this early movement was going on, it was God, it's all of grace, and the flesh is bad, and so if we give into the flesh, it doesn't matter because we have grace, and that was their doctrine. And it was a very immoral movement, and the same thing can happen today. But we have to remember it includes all of what God calls sin, and that means the sins we commit. I was reminded yesterday that we must not continue to just speak about the sins that none of us commit, because that's our tendency. Let's condemn those sins. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, that the temperance movement was all about people who didn't want to drink, getting together and condemning people who did, whether it was abuse of alcohol or just social use. And we can do that. We have to be careful. So, let me end by asking this question. What should change? What has to change? Well, wrong interpretations that lead to wrong conclusions and then wrong actions. We constantly have to look at that and ask ourselves, are we interpreting the scriptures rightly? Because if we're not, we will create legalism and self-righteousness, judgmentalism. Tim Keller said, a large majority of the people in New York City that have come to Redeemer have left fundamentalist churches where they have been abused spiritually by a misinterpretation of the scriptures, which led to a mistreatment of people. And that we must change. That we must stand against as we contend for the faith. But that's not what's being called for here. These commands are clear. The clear, plain sense, right? We have to stand against these. You take the clear, plain sense of the scriptures, they're cleverly being made to mean the opposite because the Bible dares to not be inclusive and it dares to say things that give offense to our modern culture. We aren't to say it in an offensive way, but the gospel is an offense to every human being, and we must not be ashamed of it. So, just because we have all these great blessings, let's not turn them into an evil way. The Lord's Supper, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. It can be turned into something bad. It's how I get saved. It's a work. It points to the work of Christ. We're going to come to the table. We're going to remember that Jesus died for our sins. That's the only reason we are saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think of your word and the warnings of Jude, we pray that we would not put an overemphasis on evil or anything we shouldn't. We pray that we would not just think of evil as something outside the walls of this church, but the fact that that old man, that remnant of sin in each of us, causes evil to rise up in our own hearts, even as we know Christ. And so we pray, Father, that as we come to the table, we would think about our sin and not the sin of anyone else, and that we would be encouraged by what Jesus has done for our sin. It is my sin that put him on the cross, as well as the sins of those outside the walls of this church. He died for the sins of every believer. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage us at the table in his name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, I want to read, as I do many times in our Lord's Supper, the Ten Commandments, just pure and plain in their simple statement. And I'd ask each of us to listen and ask God to reveal to us our particular sins. Where have I sinned against God? As every sin we can commit comes under the heading of the Ten Commandments in one way or another. And so let's hear the Ten Commandments and ask God by His Spirit to reveal to us sins that we need to confess. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, or bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold those guiltless who take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, and on it you shall not do any work. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord summed up these commandments by saying all these commandments can be put into two. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Receive the Lord's benediction. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace be with all of us from God, the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Son, in truth and love. Amen.